There we go.
And then we'll go through our lesson. Before we really dive into it, I just wanted to start with just kind of refreshing us on where we've been. So we talked about kind of three main phases, even though it's not saying enough. What are sort of the three main phases of salvation, if you remember from last week? Salvation is God.
I know, so sanctification.
We're going to talk about sanctification today. We can talk about the specific doctrines, but if we talked about salvation in simplest terms, forgetting theological words and stuff, how would you describe salvation? What are some of the ways we talk about it?
Saving grace.
Well, they call it justification because it's a one-time deal.
Okay. Justification, one-time deal. Yeah, I used the phrase, and it's okay. I made the joke last class that I could teach middle schoolers and then ask them 30 minutes later, and it would have been like, nothing ever happened. So a week is a long time. A week is a long time.
Are we below middle schoolers?
No, not even close. Just the fact that you guys even recognize me is a huge and I haven't sent you to the principal's office yet. So I talked about it as, sure, we need to say more than this, but the simplest way to think about salvation, rather than limiting it to like one specific aspect, is God loving us, forgiving us, and moving us into holiness. So when we think about salvation, we want to have at least an awareness, even though we'll say more. If somebody asks us, well, what do Christians believe about salvation? We're going to have to say more than that, for sure. But just to order our thoughts, it's good to understand, like, well, God has loved us. And we talked about election. We talked about calling. We talked about regeneration. That's God loving us. And then we talked about forgiveness, which is our conversion. God forgives us in our conversion. And Don mentioned justification by faith, right? That is the sort of, that's the critical teeter-totter point, right, is justification. We repent of our sins. We receive Christ by faith. He gives us his righteousness. God declares us righteous. That's justification. And that's all the components of forgiveness. But you can already kind of see in regeneration, probably even in election, and definitely in justification, not just love and forgiveness, but even sort of this pulling us towards holiness, right? That we are being conformed into the image of Christ. That we are being renewed in the whole man after the image of God. Those are the kind of phrases that the New Testament uses. What we'll talk about today moves from justification. These are all the benefits of justification, which flow from our election. And so we're going to talk about adoption, sanctification, preservation, and glorification today. So it's interesting to see, even though we've broken this process down, with our fancy Latin word, the ordo salutis, which means the what? You know, order of salvation. Yeah, good, you're fluent. It means the order of salvation. One of the criticisms I've read about the ordo, which if you read the people who talk about it, they address it, but one of the criticisms that people use of the ordo is it breaks salvation down into scientific, logical component parts, and it separates regeneration and sanctification, and it separates election and effectual calling and all these things. And our experience of salvation is not, you know, I am in the election phase. Now I'm in the, you know, right? And we know that's true. And I would argue that the people who came up with those paradigms knew that that was true. But what theologians really like to do is to make things really clear and to give us at least an economic order, right? Is that you want people to understand what's going on, and you can't write a chapter on regeneration and then mix in things about glorification without giving people some clear distinctions. And so what the ordo does is it doesn't say this is exactly how salvation happens in this order, in these nice, neat categories. There's a debate, and I mentioned this last week, there's a debate over regeneration, which is God preparing our hearts for conversion. Is that different than sanctification, which after our conversion, we're growing into Christ likeness? You can make the argument that us being regenerated is a movement towards Christ likeness. It just comes before conversion. I think, great, if that's the way you want to think about it, great. You know, as long as you understand that the ordo is not even meant to be dogmatically defined, and if you don't know which category to put it in, then, you know, you need to doubt your understanding of salvation. That's not my intention. My intention is simply to say, you have a question of, you know, why do some people get saved and others don't? Election is there to help answer that question. So is effectual calling. Why do some people fall away from the faith, but others don't? And should I be worried about falling away from the faith? That's preservation. So these are doctrines to help you wrestle with deeper questions and to go deeper into Scripture. That's the point of the Ordo. The point of the Ordo is to make clear to you that you are saved in Christ for sure, forever. So, let me open us up with a quick word of prayer. We'll dive into Colossians, and it's chapter 1, 9 through 23. I'll skip part of it just because it's a pretty lengthy passage. But let me open us up with a quick word of prayer. Father God, thank you for this day and for your love and just this time together. We ask, Lord God, that you would just clear up the topic that we're dealing with, and that you would show us that you have loved us, that you have redeemed us, and that you're drawing us into your family and making us like your sons and like your daughters. And I pray, Father God, that you would just reveal that to us in beauty and in surety, so that we would build our confidence on Christ and build our confidence on your promises, and not on our worries and not on our own righteousness, which of course is never enough. And so I pray, Lord God, that you would just encourage us with our study today, that we would grow to love you more and to worship you more. In your name we pray, amen. So in typical Luke fashion, I'm gonna, let's read this passage, and then I wanna talk a little bit about something that holds all of our discussion together, and it's really important. I didn't know where to put it, so I thought I would put it in the beginning of lesson two, because you can kind of reflect with it, and you can understand how everything we talk about today is connected to salvation. But let's start in Colossians 1, 9 through 23, and this is, of course, Paul. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have forgiveness, redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And we're going to skip down to verse 19. The "in him" here is talking about Christ. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile himself to all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. So a lot of things in there, but you can kind of see early on in verse 13, he talks about us being transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the beloved Son. You can see how he has said things like bearing fruit in good works. He's talked about presenting us blameless to the Father. These are sort of the after justification effects, right? Justification, of course, is a decisive declaration of righteousness, but sanctification is going to be a growing in righteousness. But one thing he mentions in there that's very interesting is just, it talks about being through him and in him. And if you notice that phrase, being in Christ or being in him when it refers to Christ, that is a language that's very common in the New Testament. So one place that we see a lot of that is in Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. We might look at that in a second. But you'll see over and over again where everything that salvation depends on, Paul, when he's talking about believers, he says it in relation to being in Christ. You've probably thought, when people say, what is Calvinism? You've probably thought about things we've already talked about, like election and predestination. But I'm going to introduce you, or maybe you already know about it, to what I think is almost as iconic for Calvin, if not more iconic in his works, which is union with Christ. So union with Christ deals with the dilemma of, okay, Christ accomplished all this stuff. How is it that believers go on to receive it? We certainly say by faith, right? But what is by faith accomplishing? Let me read what Calvin says, and I'll try to read it slow. It's a longer quote, but listen to what Calvin says. And I think if we understand what he's saying, I would say he's bringing up a very good point. As long as Christ remains outside of us, we are separated from him. All that he has suffered and done for salvation, for the salvation of the human race, remains useless and of no value to us. Right? Those are very, controversial words. All that he has suffered and done for the salvation of the human race remains useless and of no value for us. Therefore, to share with us what he has received from the Father, he had to become ours and dwell within us. He's not talking about the incarnation. He's not saying he had to become human. That's already happened. He has already achieved it. He's saying he had to become ours, meaning, right, what does Paul say in Galatians? It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, he says, and to dwell within us, Calvin does. For this reason, he is called our head. So think of in Romans when Paul says, some of you are in Adam, and others are in Christ. That's a covenant language. It's talking about who's the head, who's the king, who's leading this group of people versus that group of people. And then the firstborn among many brethren. We also in turn are said to be engrafted into him. That's in Romans 11. And in Galatians 3:17, to put on Christ. So you've probably heard, let me pull up that Galatians passage real quick because I think it's a good one. The digital Bibles are sometimes confusing. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. That might be the wrong passage. Hold on. He tells us to put on Christ. Maybe that's 2:17. That sounds more like 2:17. I didn't read this last class. I know in Colossians, the next chapter, he talks about putting on Christ. Let me go to that. Okay, let's go to Colossians 2, 6. I wasn't able to find the Galatians one, but I already know of a good one in Colossians 2, 6. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. And then he talks about, you know, don't let anyone take you captive by empty philosophy and deceit. But if you skip down to verse 9, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. Verse 11, in him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith, the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And so, And even at the very end in verse 15, he says, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Christ is the location of our salvation, literally and spiritually. If we do not have this union with Christ, we don't get to partake of the benefits. So union with Christ is the Holy Spirit's work of joining people to Christ and all his saving benefits. Or we could say union with Christ is, have you guys heard of the doctrine of imputation? The doctrine of imputation is Christ's righteousness is given to you. We'll talk about adoption here in a second, where Christ's name is given to you, or the name of someone who's part of the family of God is given to you. So union with Christ is not a superstitious and mystical, we get smushed in with Christ and you can't tell us apart, right? That's not what union with Christ is. Union with Christ is much more like a marital union, right? Where a husband and a wife, they become united in one flesh. We have that in marriage. Spiritually, we have that with Christ, where by faith, we are united to Christ. That's possibly where some of the marriage language comes in the New Testament. So it's important for us to understand union with Christ, because everything that Christ talks about, everything that Christ achieves is given to us. We are regarded as sons and daughters of God. And we'll see that in a second when we talk about adoption. The same way that a husband and a wife can sort of form a new family, we by spiritual adoption form a new family in God, or we become part of a new family in God. So union with Christ then is also only possible for people who have received the gift of faith. So union with Christ is a gift. So it's not just a spiritual reality that we can obtain, but it's also something that we depend on God to bring about by faith. So that being said, let's move into what happens to those who are united to Christ. And another way to talk about union with Christ is to bring up this element of adoption. So just as a quick refresher, we've talked about up to justification. Today we're going to talk about adoption. We're going to talk about perseverance, sanctification, perseverance, and then glorification. So adoption, though, is this, and if you see in your notes there, the title I gave adoption is Ransomed for Royalty. I asked this question in the last class, and somebody answered it. I want to see if somebody can answer it in this class. Anyone who is part of the royal family in England and related to the Queen, now the King, they are referred to with one word. What is the word that people refer to those people as? It's sort
royals?
Of a slang word.
Royals.
Royals. Somebody said royals. The royals. I don't know if you've heard British people talk about it, but when they're talking about all of them, they say the royals, and it includes everybody, right? Adoption is similar. It's the sense of that we sort of bear the name of Christ, or we bear the name of God on our being. Thus, you could say we are part of the family of God. We are part of the family of Christ. And so adoption is God taking sinful people and through their justification and through their faith, saying, now you are my son and daughter. And not just like as a nice sentiment to people who've converted, but as a reality of our new status in Christ, as we are truly sons and daughters of God. One verse we could look at, since we're in Colossians, I'm going to go back to verses 13 and 14, where he says, you are transferred from the domain of darkness, and you are transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So that carries with it these two ideas. One of us, now we belong to the kingdom of God through Christ, and we are also hidden in Christ. And he immediately follows that with this idea of redemption and forgiveness. Because who earned God's favor? It wasn't us. And even when we have faith in Christ, we are not doing an action that God looks at and is pleased by in the way that he would then make us say, oh, well, you faith, and you faithed really well, so let me give you some salvation. Even that's not what Scripture says. It says, by faith we're united to Christ, and in whom we have forgiveness of sins. And there's this identity change. We're no longer part of the domain of darkness. Citizens of the devil's kingdom is maybe another way to say that. But we're citizens of the kingdom of Christ. And not just citizens, but sons and daughters. In Galatians 4, he says, 4 through 7, he says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God." If Jesus is the Son of God, and we might say like the Prince of Heaven, God is saying Christ may be the prince over the princes, but we, as the priesthood of believers, are also part of the royal family. I'm not going to get into are we princes or dukes or earls or, you know, comptrollers or something, but we belong to the royal family of heaven, such that when we walk around, even if there's an obvious distinction between us and Christ, you could almost imagine the angels sort of giving us the same deference walking down the street as you might, that as they might Jesus. Not that it's not to say, right, there are obvious distinctions. We're not going to get into the depth of that today, even though we can't ignore that question. We are not the sinless Son of God. We rely fully and completely on Christ, and Christ being part of the Godhead has a primacy that just can't be taken away from him, and we're thankful for that. But there is this reality of God is calling us his sons, and he's calling us heirs. How much more than, you know, just converted servants and good citizens, but heirs of the kingdom? Not that God can die, but what does that mean if God calls us heirs of his kingdom? What does that tell you about our relationship with him?
It's an inheritance.
Yeah.
It's also the same as Christ's.
It's the same as Christ's, yeah. Does anybody feel a little uncomfortable saying we have the same a same sort of status as Christ in heaven? Right? I mean, I feel weird about it, but it's on Christ's basis that we even get into heaven. And so there's kind of the two ways of looking at it. Is Christ, if Christ is truly giving us his righteousness, then it's in that paradigm, maybe we can kind of understand with several questions still. Okay, if we truly have Christ's righteousness, then it makes a little bit of sense that there should be some similarity to our presence in as among God's people. But we don't want to press that too far, like, you know.
But the nice thing about that is that we understand it like, well, we should, I should say, understand it like Christ. Christ doesn't stand up and go.
That's right.
He was humble and lowly. And
that's a great point. Yeah, that's a great point. We are called to be like Christ as members of Christ's family. I think that's a really good way of putting that. We take that crown and we lay it down at the feet of Christ. Maybe that's what's pictured in Revelation when it talks about the kings coming from the east and the west and the north and the south and putting their crowns at the foot of Christ. I would love to do that. I hope that's what we do, is that we get all dressed up and then we go give it all to Christ. That would be awesome. But that's my imagination. So 2 Corinthians 6:18, "And I will be a father to you. You will be sons and daughters of me." We talked about the Colossians 1. Calvin, in his opening statements on the Lord's Supper, I noted this. Maybe it's just more interesting to me. But when Calvin is talking about us going to the Lord's Supper to meet Christ, you know, through the elements, it's interesting that he says this in his opening words. "God has received us once for all into his family to hold us not only as servants, but as sons." It really captures what adoption is. We are servant sons, and you could say, well, that doesn't sound like a real son, but as Mike pointed out, hopefully, the Son of Man came to serve and not to be served, to give his life up as a ransom for many. So there is a sense where we are many Christs going out and attempting to be Christ to the world. And so I think that's appropriate, especially given this adoption language. How do you think adoption relates to election? One of our difficult doctrines. Adoption's nice. Everybody likes that one because we get to tell you that God loves you like a son or a daughter. But how does it relate to adoption, election?
Well,
How does adoption relate to election?
God chose us.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, God chose us. I verified this last class with people who know more than me. When you adopt somebody, when you adopt a child, legally there is no distinction between an adopted child and a naturally born child, as far as the state of Texas is concerned, and probably the whole United States. You said chose what? I don't want to. You said chose.
Chose.
Yeah,
chose
God
us.
Chose us. There's this. There's also a part of adoption where you're choosing your children, which, you know, I'm not going to make a joke there, but there's like, it sort of harmonizes well with election, right? Is it, it's Jesus, or God is looking out over all of creation, and he's seeing sinful humanity, and he's saying, that's my son and daughter. He's, the New Testament, and I know we talked about this, it talks about God saving those he knows, he foreknew. I think that's what it means is, of course God, I don't want to say anything about the way God has knowledge, but it's almost like he's recognizing his children out there. Not because of things that we've done, but because of Christ's sacrifice covering them. And Thaxter and I talked between services, and he's like, well, do you think God loves us because Jesus died for us, or did he send Jesus to die for us because he loved us? And it's sort of like both, right? It's sort of like both. I mean, you can see God, you can work your mind into all kinds of fits trying to understand God.
Well, the only one that struggles with that is us.
Yeah.
Because we're locked in time.
Mm-hmm.
God doesn't struggle with that because
that's
he's
right.
not locked in time.
That's a great observation.
And so you know, the Trinity, who has been together
yeah.
all, at all times, knows
yeah.
all things.
That's
you know,
right.
We don't give God enough credit, really.
That's right.
He knows it all.
That's right.
Should
that's
that surprise
point.
Us? No, he's God.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, it's one of those things we just go. So he can say,
yeah.
I chose them, and
mm-hmm.
those are my adopted sons.
Yeah.
And daughters.
Yeah. I mean, that's really great.
But that verse is like, there's no nothing in them that oh, I'm blanking on it now. But basically, none of us ever did. You know what I mean?
Mm-hmm.
We just decided.
Yeah.
It's not like he looked, you know, I knew they were going to do, you know, it's like, nope. Nobody
yeah.
deserves it. I'm just going to choose.
One really good answer people give is God chose the people that would bring him the most glory. And you, when you start to think about that, you think, well, is it because we're such a wreck? Or is it because we're good? Or is it, you know, the more you wrestle with that, the more you really realize, like, that's probably the stopping point is we don't know why. And maybe it's not the good news that we think it is. But God chose us because we give him the most glory.
Well, you can think about it in terms of the Israelites, though. He
that's
chose
right.
them for his glory.
That's right.
How are they doing?
Mm-hmm.
But
yeah.
they did all the things that he
mm-hmm.
prepared beforehand for them to do.
That's right.
And
that's right.
To come.
And what he says, you guys were nothing before I found you. I chose you. You were the least among the people.
Right.
So there is some precedence there. Yeah.
Adoption, too, yeah, is contrary to the idea that God doesn't have any surprise babies.
That's right. That's right. That, yeah. I mean, we're all out here just messing up, and he's taking us. Great point. Second, now, so because we're adopted, we receive the Spirit, right? All of those who have placed their faith in Christ. The Spirit is also called the Spirit of adoption. I should have wrote that in my notes and put it in my lesson, but just reminded myself of that. It's a major oversight. But the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of adoption. Maybe it wasn't one of the verses we read, though. So let's just pretend it was. So that we're given the Spirit of adoption, but the Spirit does two things, especially in Romans. Paul talks about, so when I say two things, I think it was in, okay, it doesn't say Spirit of adoption. So I thought the Galatians passage did. But he is called the Spirit of adoption, I think maybe in Romans, but we'll have to look that up later. But then the second thing is, the Spirit is renewing our minds. That's the other thing Paul talks about. And the Spirit is also, maybe a third thing, he's pictured as the love of God poured into our hearts. And he's called a pledge. So maybe some of that will relate to what we're about to talk about in a second, which is perseverance. But it also has this idea of, if God is pouring his love into our hearts and renewing our minds, then something's going to change in us. And the analogy I will use to understand sanctification is that we don't know where people are starting in terms of whether they've converted to Christ or not. And C.S. Lewis said, you know, don't judge a Christian right away because you don't know who they were before they converted. He says, try to learn more about this person and understand. And maybe the way to help us think about it is Christians and non-Christians, we start all over the moral map and all over the good person map, if we want to call it that, just for the sake of conversation. But Christians move towards holiness in their life, and non-Christians move away from holiness. One way to look at that on a big grand scale is to look at our country and see when Christian movements rise to prominence, there's lots of downstream positive effects in our culture, no less than the formation of our country. But then when non-Christian movements rise to prominence, you see, you know, years and years down the road, you see lots of negative consequences. And even people who maybe started out sounding like good people, years and years and years later, they show their true colors, you might say. So it's sort of like anybody who remembers actors around 9/11 who are still somewhat prominent today, they went from super patriotic, and this is not, patriotism is not inherently a Christian thing, it's a good thing, I'm not trying to get into that, but my point is, it's amazing how 20 years those people have sort of shown their true colors. It's not necessarily that they're one way or the other, but that they're sort of just tossed about by society. And so Christians, we bear responsibility to influence society for good, because if those people are responding to societal pressure, then let's make that pressure towards godliness. But sanctification on a personal level, the title I put there was Holy Hearts, Holy Minds, Holy Hands. Sanctification, and it's hard for us as Protestants to sometimes talk about sanctification, but sanctification is not just making you love God more, and not just making you understand what God wants you to understand more, but actually to change you so that you are doing godly things. It is when Paul upholds the law and he says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And, you know, some of this stuff is sort of in the subtext, but we read that passage where we cry out, Abba, Father. Well, if you're going to call God Abba, you're going to use an intimate word of, you're my father, your dad, you know. Then there's also these affectional feelings that arise in Christians that maybe weren't there and that non-Christians probably are incapable of feeling. And so sanctification is the total renewal of the person. It's not the final glorified state, but it's moving that direction. I say the heading of sanctification is Christ. All of sanctification moves towards Christ inwardly and outwardly. So 2 Corinthians 3:18, and we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So sanctification is a work of God's Spirit to transform us. 6:19, for just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness, leading to sanctification. So in that Romans verse, you can kind of see the dynamic I was describing, which is you presented your members as slaves to impurity, to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness. That's what unbelievers do. And yet as Christians, we're now slaves to righteousness, moving in the direction of sanctification. So one other way to understand sanctification is it comes from the Latin word sanctus, which means holy. So sanctification is holyification, right? If you wanted to use that word. Yeah. Some other verses to consider. Hebrews 10:14, for by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Another way to say that is Christ's single offering achieved not only our justification, but it also is the ground of our sanctification. Roman Catholics sometimes will say to Protestants, well, why are you separating justification and sanctification? Aren't they the same thing? And we would say they're not the same thing, but they are bound up together like light and heat. When you have a candle, it gives off light and it gives off heat. And I would say justification is the flame of the candle and sanctification is the warming effect that it has around it. So as a Christian, you know, this little light of mine, right? You're justified, you put it in your heart, it warms your body, and it melts away the sinfulness that's in you, but that warming effect is your sanctification. if we need analogies. My analogies are not great, but you guys are great.
Yeah.
You know, Philippians has one that's really challenging, but it's also really important. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So the idea there is God has made you holy. Now work out that holiness. Do what God has done in you. And then it says it's God who works in you, which is sort of just saying what we already know. And then it says to will and to work for his good pleasure. When the New Testament talks about the will of God, these are not things that God hopes, sort of like we hope that for me that the Mavericks would have won the NBA Finals. It's not a hope. God doesn't hope for things that may or may not happen. When God wills them, he is willing them. He is exerting his omnipotent will on his creation. And so our holiness, our sanctification, is not a maybe. If we're Christians, if we truly trust in God for our salvation, our holiness is going to happen. And I can tell you from personal experience, and this is why I described it last week, I said it was the painfully slow experience of being made holy. I can attest to that with years and years of personal experience. And, you know, it's like watching the stock market. Your stocks can go up and down, but if the general trend is moving up, then it's a good investment. And maybe that's a cheap analogy, and I'm sorry for that, but it's a helpful one.
But it does remind us that all sanctification is not the same.
Yes.
I mean, and I think the classic example is the thief on the cross.
Yeah.
Right? Mm-hmm. He believed. Not much sanctification going on there, although there was some.
Mm-hmm.
But it does tell us that the glorification is the full realization of the sanctification.
That's right. That's right. That's a great point. Go ahead.
No, I was just going to say, this has been a great prayer for me because, you know, sometimes I don't will to do something that I know I should because it's a struggle.
Mm-hmm.
But he can do that too.
Yeah.
He works both in us to, you know, sometimes it's, God, I just need you to give me that will to do it because I don't have it.
Yeah, man, we could just stop here for the rest of class and talk about it.
I would say that when we talk about the sanctification, what we don't realize is that the real fuel to that sanctification is the grace of God.
Yeah.
And the grace of God comes from the Word of God.
That's right.
The preaching of God's Word. Those two things need to be magnified in our lives to experience real sanctification. To see it, I should say.
Yeah.
You know, go, wow, man. And it's, I mean, some of us can look back and go, oh, my life has changed.
Mm-hmm.
We didn't realize it in the thug slug and all, but here we go. I'm much farther along than I thought I was.
Yeah.
But if we don't use the grace of God, we're never going to achieve something, I hate to use the word measurable, but best I can say.
But I think it's okay. I think we're rightly hesitant to use that language, but sometimes we should use something like that because there is a sense where, I mean, let me read this verse from Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 4, 3-4. For this is the will of God, again, that idea of the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you knows how to control his own body in holiness and honor. So maybe we don't want to talk about it in, you know, the metrics. We don't want to give metrics to it. But what we want to say is, I don't know that we don't necessarily participate the same way that the Spirit does, but how do we not, if we are called to be self-disciplined for the sake of sanctification, it can still be a work of God, it can still be a gift of God, but it involves us. And it involves our transformation. And to some degree, God is saying, I'm taking care of this. It's my will, but you do it. Right? He says, work out your faith with fear and trembling. It doesn't sound like somebody who's having a very easy time. Right? So I point that out because, and I think this has led to some people leaving Protestantism, so that's why I make such a big deal out of it, is because we are very good about saying we're not legalist, it's justification by faith, you can't earn your way to salvation. But when the Bible does sit there and say, be blameless, we uphold the law, be obedient. Here are the things that you will do. Giving to the, taking care of widows and orphans is the religion that the Lord honors, right? That's in James. And abstain from sexual immorality. Know how to control your own body in holiness and honor. You can't do those things passively. One of the ways I've tried to illustrate it too is by saying, you know, we could say, you have to obey the Bible. You have to obey everything God commands you. And then the person will respond, or what? And it's like, no, there's no or what. It is just do it. And not in a way that says, well, it should be easy for you. It's persevere, be faithful. Not because your actions are going to twist God's arm into making you more sanctified, but because it seems to me that that's what God's promising. He's saying, as you struggle with sin in your life, I will give you the victory. That's what God is, not me, God. As God is with you in your struggles, as he's comforting you with the Spirit, and as you are defeated by sins sometimes and not defeated by sins other times, it seems to me that the struggle is where the growth happens. Sort of like we would say, I didn't save myself by having faith in Christ. God gifted me with faith. But I did trust Christ, and I do trust Christ. So there is this, there is some kind, I don't know how to make it seem easy to understand. I just know that when I read the Bible, that's what I see. As I see people struggling to obey God, but to obey God, right? There is a very real sense that obedience is so important to our lives. And because we're Protestants, and because we're wary of legalism, and because we know that God comes to us first to comfort us, then to call us for holiness, we can look at our brothers and sisters and have a wise, discerning reaction to their situation. Just because the Bible demands our obedience doesn't mean we meet everyone in their struggle with just obey more. But we also don't, on the contrary, be so nervous to tell people, like, well, you kind of have to stop doing that. If to take the example from Thessalonians, if you're not being faithful to your wife, I mean, you're disobeying God. And as, you know, the elders will tell you, it's their job to go to people who are not faithful to their wife and confront them and get them to change. And not everything we do requires, you know, a big elder involvement. Like, sometimes it's just you looking at your sister or your friend or your parents or, you know, your toddlers and saying, we don't do that. You know, as Christians, we are sons and daughters of God. The family of God does not do that at a certain point.
I think what's interesting, too, is that the legalism has always been a problem for us.
Mm-hmm.
Because we, you know, well, that's legalistic. The problem is that God's law is a definition of God's character.
Yeah.
And he knows that our best life is found in acting like him. And guess what that's doing?
Mm-hmm.
Conforming to Christ.
Yeah.
That's what Christ did. So that's what we should do.
Yeah.
We have this legalism thing always gets thrown up. Well, I don't have to do that because of this. Well, look at Paul. Paul says the law is good.
Yeah. He certainly does. In the Psalms says that it's life. The law is life. It's life itself. And David describes the law as sweet honey. And Psalm 1, the righteous man meditates on the law day and night, not to ignore it, not to sort of, you know, basically follow it, right? Why is he committing himself to it? Well, he's not walking in the counsel of the wicked or standing in the place of the scoffers, right? He is like a tree planted on the streams of living water, which in this Psalm 1 is probably does have some containment of the Holy Spirit, but if he's talking about the law, it's probably the streams of life are, for the psalmist in Psalm 1, are just the continual washing of God's truth. I think that connects to sanctification through the Spirit, because who is helping us read and understand the Bible? Especially as Protestants, we believe in the priesthood of believers, and we call ourselves that because we understand that the Spirit is given equally in terms of a claim. We all lay claim equally to the Spirit. We all have the Spirit in our heart, and he is what renews our minds to be able to understand Scripture and read it. So much more I want to say. Let's say that this Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 35, sanctification is the work of God's free grace whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. So in other words, God works to restore in us what Adam lost. Adam could have obeyed God perfectly in some sense. Certainly there are passages in the Bible that lead me to believe what we have now exceeds what Adam had, namely union with Christ and adoption. Now, Adam is called a son of God in one of the genealogies in the gospel. So, you know, maybe adoption is what Adam had, something like that. But I look at adoption and sanctification, I see it as God just showering us with just this, I will make you hate sin and I will reveal my beauty to you because I love you. So adoption to me, if the sort of before justification and after justification things parallel, kind of like regeneration and sanctification, adoption feels like an echo of election moving on, right? And sanctification definitely feels like the echo of regeneration and conversion, which is I'm going to live my life almost in a continual state of conversion, not necessarily saying I'm always asking Jesus to come into my heart and save me, but more so of just this cycle of God looks more beautiful and I look more sinful, and it results in a better relationship, a more rich relationship with God. We could talk about sanctification all day. I don't want to move on just so flippantly, but we have to for time. Preservation, I call it believers certainly saved. I'll be brief here. I know this one can be controversial, but preservation is God elected you. He chose you. He's certainly bringing about your salvation. Jesus did not go to the cross for a chance to save some people, maybe or maybe not. He went to the cross to actually achieve something, namely our salvation. John 10:27-29, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. But if you need more, for I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's Romans 8:38-39. And I've given you guys other quotes there if you want to look them up later. If somebody says no one in creation can separate, no thing, not just anyone, but there's no black hole, there's no, you know, giant solar system or supernova, no force in all of the universe can separate us from the love of God. You are not even as mighty as a black hole. Your gravitational pull cannot compare to the moon, to use physical examples. So your doubts and your rough, slow, painful sanctification cannot keep you from God. And I love that because we are God's children. In the same way that if somebody intended my 4-year-old harm, and I looked at them and they had Navy SEAL tattoos, I would go, well, this is not going to end well for me. But I'm going to go and I'm going to stand between this guy and my son, you know. And luckily I had an older brother who beat me up a lot when I was, so I could probably, you know, we'll see. He wasn't a Navy SEAL, but that's the attitude that God has, and he is all powerful. And Satan is subject to God. You know, because when God decides he's done entertaining Satan, you know, letting him do, kind of like at the beginning of Job, Satan's, you know, that's kind of how I picture Satan throughout all time, is always trying to pull people away from God. And God uses Job as an example, I think, to talk about the righteous people, meaning covenantally righteous, so we have Christ's righteousness. There's just nothing you can do. You can bring in Job's best buddies. You can have his wife just say, curse God and die. And yet, Job perseveres. Not because Job is this awesome, great paradigm of faith. His story becomes that for us. But it's who is the guy that's operating and orchestrating, and behind every detail in the book of Job, it's God. Everywhere you read in Job, God is there working and moving. And it's important for us to think about that. as we wrestle with our own security as believers. One of the examples I used in the last class was, it's not just individual perseverance, but it's corporate, it's the church, it's the body of Christ that will persevere. So in the 20th century, the big moment where the church in America, at least, almost collapsed and ceased to exist, who wants to guess? What was the big controversy? Not same-sex marriage, although that's up there. Not theonomy, which is up there.
Fundamentalism.
Kind of fundamental. Yes, yeah. It's at the heart of that controversy was what? What were people struggling to take as true or not true?
The Word of God.
The Word of God.
Infallible.
That's right. I call it the inerrancy controversy. But over the whole 20th century, it's interesting how you sort of have B.B. Warfield kicking off the 20th century as the theologian. And then by the end, you have, Al Mohler and guys sort of finishing his work. And we almost lost the church, from our perspective, on this issue. What would happen to Christianity if Christians quit believing the Bible?
Chaos.
Chaos, yeah. To put it lightly, I worked at a church that did not believe in biblical inerrancy for a year. For 8 months, I didn't last a year. And their pastoral care pastor was an atheist or an agnostic who didn't believe in the divinity of Christ. And yeah.
But you know, we laugh, but I've heard this week, you know, they don't believe in something that's just concrete to.
Yeah.
And these are churches in Burning.
Yeah.
Lots
of
people in Burning.
Yes.
You know, because they can't appease their parishioners
mm-hmm.
by pointing out sin or whatever,
right.
or you know,
right.
God's sovereignty.
That's right.
You know, it's just human.
Preservation exists. God articulates preservation in Scripture to give us assurance that you may feel like you're the only faithful Christian, and I don't mean that in a funny way, because we sometimes sit there and think, well, I would never believe that. But seriously, in the moments, in the darker moments of life, not election years, not when you think you're great because you know, have the right opinions, right? Which is me. That's my problem. I'll give you an example. When I lived in New York, I thought Lauren and I were the only Christians in the whole city. And we would go to church and I would worship with other people and I should have known better. So I'm not saying we were. But there's that feeling, right? Like if something went wrong, it would just be me and my wife, you know? And God's promise to us, right? We see this in the Reformation. And hopefully we see this, because I pick on Catholics a lot. I think even in the Catholic Church, there might be like acts of God preserving the gospel, right? I mean, they've guarded the Christian works for centuries, and they still probably have thousands of books in the Vatican's library that we've just never even heard of yet, that scholars need to get their hands on. And so there's this sense that God is always preserving the true church. And we may not like it, but there are true Christians who are Baptists, and there are true Christians who are Lutherans, and you scatter them all throughout the denominations. And over the years, you see that these different denominations, you know, we go through periods of arguing, and then we go through periods of agreeing, and you sort of can see, even now, as the culture becomes more and more hostile to Christianity, there's almost like a huddling together of Christians. And we almost seem to be, not on Twitter, but everywhere else, we seem to be putting aside our differences, not ignoring them, but simply saying, we need to start fixing the leaks in this boat because the storm might be coming kind of thing. And I think preservation gives us hope on a personal level because we are truly saved in Christ and nothing can snatch us from him. But then on the corporate level of a church is, you know, and Alan said this several years back in a new member class, he said, if the PCA flies off the deep end, we will become an independent church. That attitude is true, thankfully, among a lot of Bible-believing pastors, that we'll do what we have to do to just remain faithful. As somebody who, you know, has had a toe in church government from a distance, I will say that it is the everyday people who give a church its power to stay faithful. The senior pastor is subject to the people, and the elders, and you know, the people who get nominated for officer roles and stuff. Yes, there are bad situations that can develop, but if the people, if the body of Christ, larger than the seminary grads and larger than the people with big bookshelves, if those people stay faithful and hold their church accountable, then the church has nothing to fear, because God has equipped us all with the Spirit, and it is the people who live every day relying on God who matter more or the same as people who just study the Bible for a living. And I'm happy to say that. I won't get into the debate over, you know, can sinners fall away or not. I don't believe that sinners can. The Reformed faith doesn't believe that sinners who are saved can fall away. There's a verse in Hebrews that suggests it. If you go through it carefully, though, it talks about they've tasted repentance. They've tasted the heavenly gift. But notice that when we talk about tasting something, have you guys ever heard a movie, a really dramatic, maybe a medieval movie or something, where a character says, that's only a taste of my wrath or something like that, right? Well, when we talk about taste in terms of like tasting salvation, tasting that movie character's wrath or whatever, we know that there's more out there. And we know that what you're getting is temporary. If you taste something, it's a temporary experience that gives you an idea of what's waiting for you, but it's not the same. So when Hebrews talks about people in the church who get a taste of the Spirit and get a taste of the heavenly gift, they're not actually receiving it. Christians don't just taste Christ, but we actually receive Christ. We don't get a hint. There's more glory to come, but what I'm saying is we're in it, right? We are truly saved, truly redeemed, truly in relation. Later in Hebrews, the author will say, I'll just read it. Though we speak in this way, he means, I know I'm being harsh, but in your case, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. So what he's saying is, I know I'm speaking harshly, but I'm speaking hyperbolically to warn you, to get you to take your faith seriously. And then he says, I'm sure of better things, meaning I'm sure that you're going to receive these things. And then he says, things that belong to salvation. So he does come back around and say, I'm sure you will receive all the benefits of salvation, which is another way of saying you will remain in the faith. 11:29, let's talk about glorification. Taking on the radiance of Christ is what I put in y'all's notes. Lots of good verses there. There's also key verses and catechisms listed at the back by topic as well, in case you need to go back and check those. The best part about this, other than it being the inerrant, infallible word of John Calvin, just kidding, is it has proof texts. So anything we talk about today is found in here. It may be listed differently, like calling is just dealt with as effectual calling in here. Preservation of the saints is on perseverance of the saints. So there might be slightly different terms, but you should be able to find everything in here. Glorification is taking on the radiance of Christ. Christ inherits the throne, but we remain princes over the angels and over creation. So there are verses in the New Testament where Jesus says, you will judge angels, or you will judge, you know, what does he say to the Pharisees? He says, that generation will judge you because you had me and you still didn't believe. I think this is the idea, right, is that glorification is finally assuming, meaning putting on what Christ has given to us in a final sense. Sanctification is moving towards holiness. Glorification is being holy, if we want to look at it that way. 1 Corinthians 15:42-44. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, meaning when we die, we're buried in the ground. What is raised at the return of Christ is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. And then I noted this for fun. In John 10, Jesus references a psalm where God's people are called gods. And he's not saying, like the Mormons have misinterpreted, that we take on divinity. We don't take on any divinity, but we take on what is appropriate to members of God's family. It's why I used that phrase earlier. We're, you know, you talk about the royals in England. We're not called gods because we're divinity, right? We're called, I choose not to use that language, but it's a powerful, alarming verse when you're reading through John and Jesus says, don't you know that you'll be called gods? And it's like, whoa, what is he talking about? He's talking about we will have whatever Christ has. And Christ is God. And so it's a lowercase g in all of your English translations for a good reason. We are of the class of the family of God, but we are not essential of the essence. We are not divine, right? We share a unique relationship with the triune God. We get to walk around like kings and queens in heaven. And so it also probably refers to when he calls in John, when he's referencing that psalm, he's probably also bringing to mind the idea that we will be raised with glorified bodies, imperishable bodies, sinless bodies. I mean, it talks about power in that passage we read from Corinthians, raised in power. What that power will be, I don't know. You know, I have no idea what the afterlife is going to be like. I just know it's going to be great. But there are all kinds of magnificent things said about us when we resurrect. All of those things depend on Christ, and all of those things aid in our glorifying of the Father and loving Christ and restoring our place in creation. So we're not going to be raised as on Mount Olympus throwing thunderbolts down and having superpowers, but we are going to be raised as something different than what we are now. Now, the Reformed faith does teach that our bodies, this body that we have now, will be raised in glory, meaning it will be transformed. Where do we get that paradigm from? Does anybody know? Where do we get that paradigm from? Is there anyone in the Bible who...
like Adam and Eve?
Jesus.
Jesus. What did Jesus have that he showed Thomas?
The marks of his,
mm-hmm.
That's right.
Crucifixion.
He still has the marks of crucifixion. Christ ascended from his apostles straight to the right hand of the Father. So there is a continuity and yet something different. There's a continuity and yet something different. So glorification is the saved sinners being raised as royal members of God's family. And if you have a scar, you might still have it in the afterlife. So don't know what to do about that.
Scars are still cool.
That's right. That's right. I'm hoping that I won't have the back pain that I have. But that's, probably not going to be.
If you do, you won't moan about it.
That's right. That's right. I'll put it into perspective. Question 38 of the Shorter Catechism. At the resurrection, believers being raised up in glory shall be openly acknowledged by God and acquitted in the day of judgment and made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God to all eternity. What I love about that answer is that the first question of the catechism is, what is man's chief end? And it's to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And we come full circle in question 38, and it says, they are made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God to all eternity. When people tell you that Calvinists are these uptight, cold-hearted theologians, you just tell them that our goal in our faith is to grow into joy, more and more joy. Maybe we need more of that, but we still have it there in black and white. 6 minutes over. Sorry. Let me pray for us. And we will go out as future glorified sons and daughters. Father God, we thank you for this day and for your love, your unbreakable, unending love, and your deluge of grace that pours down in greater quantity than today's rain. And you just wash away our sins. You wash away our filthiness. You change the hearts of your enemies. And you restore us into the image of God and make us like Christ. We talked about things today, Lord God, that just border on, if they're misunderstood, they could just border on heresy and we could get something wrong. And so we pray, Lord God, that you would just help us to take the right measure of today's truth and understand that you are doing something radical and indescribable. And where my words have failed, the truth and reality that awaits us is just far more glorious. And we pray, Lord God, that you would train our hearts for righteousness, to love you, and to do what you're asking of us, because we are also here to build your kingdom and to call in your other sons and daughters who don't yet know your name. We pray, Lord God, that you would bring them in quickly, and we pray all this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Thank you.
Yeah.
Yeah. Did it twice, huh? Did he teach us twice? Yeah. Do you teach us twice? Yeah.
Yes. Yeah.